Lord's Day 19. Why is it added, "and sitteth at the right hand of God"? Because Christ is ascended into heaven for this end, that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. What profit is this glory of Christ our head unto us? First, that by his Holy Spirit he pours out heavenly graces upon us, his members, and then that by his power he defends and preserves us against all enemies. What comfort is it to thee that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead? That in all my sorrows and persecutions, with uplifted head, I look for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God, and has removed all curse from me, to come as judge from heaven, who shall cast all his and my enemies into everlasting condemnation, but shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. Lord's Day 19 covers the last two clauses of the Apostles' Creed, which treat of the Lord Jesus, his names, his humiliation, and his exaltation. Question and answer 50 and question and answer 51 deal with Christ's session at God's right hand. The purpose of his session is that he might appear as head of his church, by whom the Father governs all things. And then the profit of Christ's session for the church is that he pours out the Holy Spirit upon us, and then secondly, by his power he defends and preserves us. Question and answer 52 treats of Christ coming again to judge the quick or the living and the dead. And that's what we're going to look at this evening. And we're going to do that from the perspective of Joel chapter 3. Joel chapter 3 is a picture of divine judgment. God gathers all the nations for judgment, and he brings them down to a valley, the valley of Jehoshaphat. There God accuses the nations of their sins. Joel 3 verses 2 to 6. God finds the nations guilty, and God punishes them, for as verse 13 says, their wickedness is great. And then Jehovah, in verses 17 to 21, blesses Jerusalem everlastingly with his own presence. Now, when does all this take place? Everyone agrees, that I was able to discover, that the events described in Joel chapter 3 have not yet taken place. I ask you, when were Tyre and Zidon and the Philistines and all the nations assembled at this valley of Jehoshaphat, which presumably is in Judah? When did that happen? When did God destroy all the nations? And the answer is, it hasn't happened. God hasn't assembled them and God hasn't destroyed them. He didn't do it in the Old Testament days after the prophet Joel, and he hasn't done it since in the New Testament age. And so it is yet to happen. It's an instance of unfulfilled prophecy that is yet to be fulfilled and will be fulfilled. The divine judgment of Joel chapter 3 will happen at the end of the world. We know this because verse 14 refers to the day of the Lord, a technical term. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. The day of the Lord. And if you did a study of this word, day of the Lord, you'd find out that it is the same thing as the last day and the day of Christ. The day of the Lord is the same thing as the day of the Lord Jesus Christ, or the day of Christ. And it's the same thing as the last day. And on this last day, the day of the Lord, the day of Christ, Jesus Christ returns. The general resurrection takes place, and the final judgment. So Joel 3 takes place at the day of the Lord, which is the last day. Verse 15 unfolds this day of the Lord. It says there that on this day of the Lord, the sun and the moon shall be darkened, and the stars shall withdraw their shining. Matthew 24, verse 29 speaks of a day in which the sun shall be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven. And that day, the next verse tells us, is the day when the Son of Man shall appear on the clouds of heaven. So verse 15, in referring to the sun, the moon, and the stars as being darkened, tells us again that it's speaking of the end of the world. Verse 16, and especially one clause in verse 16, further unfolds the day of the Lord. It says in the middle of the verse that the heavens and the earth shall shake. The heavens and the earth shall shake. Now the earth has been shaked many times. Earthquakes we call it. But this refers to a day in which the heavens and the earth will shake. And this is the great shaking at the end of the world, which Hebrews 12 and Haggai 2 refer to. So I say that the judgment of Joel 3, from verse 14, which speaks of the day of the Lord, verse 15, which speaks of the sun and the moon and the stars being darkened, and verse 16, which speaks of the shaking of heaven and earth, Joel 3 refers to the judgment at the end of the world. Now, premillennialists and dispensationalists speak of various judgments, and they do this in connection with their theory of a literal thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. We need to see, though, that the scriptures know of only one resurrection of the dead. Not two, not three, one. Acts 24, verse 15, Paul says, there shall be a resurrection of the dead, a resurrection, singular, both of the just and unjust. One resurrection of the just and the unjust. And not only is there one resurrection of the dead, but there is only one judgment day. Not two, not three, not more. Paul says in Acts 17, God hath appointed a day, not more than one day, but a day, God hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. So Joel 3 is speaking about the judgment day at the end of the world. One judgment day. This presentation in Joel 3 is striking for several reasons. First of all, it is an Old Testament picture of the day of the Lord. It doesn't give us all the details. It isn't as explicit as the portrayals in the New Testament. It's an Old Testament form, and it gives us the day in picture form. The other thing about Joel 3 is that it is a lengthy description of the judgment day. In fact, here we have a whole chapter with one subject, the judgment day, in the Old Testament. That's rare. The other thing that is striking about Joel chapter 3 is that the emphasis here on the judgment day is on the judgment of the wicked. It doesn't say anything about the judgment of the righteous, really, at all. The emphasis is on the judgment of the wicked. And the idea here is to comfort the people of God. And question and answer 52 says that the judgment of the wicked is comfort for the people of God. Let's consider then divine judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. Divine judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. First, the setting. Second, the charges. And third, the sentence. Divine judgment in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The setting, the charges, and the sentence. As I said, this scene in Joel 3 is set in the valley of Jehoshaphat. The valley of Jehoshaphat is only mentioned here in all the Bible. Nowhere else in the Old Testament and nowhere else in the New Testament. Verse 2. I will gather all nations and will bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat, and will plead with them there. Verse 12. Let the heathen be wakened or stirred up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. Those two verses alone in Joel chapter 3 and alone in all the Bible refer to this valley of Jehoshaphat. Now what is this valley of Jehoshaphat? The valley of Jehoshaphat is not a literal valley. It's not a literal valley, for the first reason, because we know of no such literal valley existing. Unless, of course, you take this as proof that there was a literal valley in Judah called the Valley of Jehoshaphat. Josephus doesn't talk about it. The Bible doesn't talk about it. None of the early figures speak of this valley. The other thing is that no valley in Judah would have been fit to hold all the nations who are called up here. Because there aren't just specific countries which are mentioned, but all the heathen are told to assemble. There isn't any valley in the whole of Palestine that could hold all these people. Rather, we need to see that the Valley of Jehoshaphat is a picture of the place of the last judgment. We know this because of the time which we've established earlier. It's the day of the Lord. When the day of the Lord comes, the world to come has broken in. This world is finished in its present state. And we're not going to have a literal judgment in some valley in Palestine, because the new day has broken in. Moreover, this name, the Valley of Jehoshaphat, literally means the Valley of Jehovah Judges. Jehoshaphat, the first four letters, J-E-H-O, even in English, are the first four letters of Jehovah. And Shaphat is the Hebrew verb to judge. Jehovah judges. So when we think of the Valley of Jehoshaphat, we're not to think, oh, there was a valley and they labeled it after Jehoshaphat and it's over such and such a hill. We're to think it's the Valley of the Judgment of Jehovah on the last day. And the idea of a valley, and especially this sort of valley, because the Hebrew word for valley here doesn't mean a V-shaped valley, but a broad valley, flat plain between the mountains. The valley here is one in which people could assemble to be judged by Jehovah. So we have here a picture of the day in which God will cause all the people of the earth to assemble in some place which God has big enough to fit them all in, and God will pass sentence and judge the world. In this use of the phrase the Valley of Jehoshaphat, in this figurative sense, ought not strike us as odd. For example, the book of Revelation, when it speaks of Christ coming at the end of the world and judging the ungodly, does so using Old Testament place name, Armageddon. Armageddon means in Hebrew the hill of Megiddo, a place of many battles. Incidentally, it was the place where the tender-hearted king Josiah died at the hands of the Egyptians. And so the last day, the great battle of the nations when Christ comes to destroy them and make war upon them, that's called the Battle of Armageddon. But there isn't any specific place of Armageddon. It's a picture form taken from the Old Testament. When the Bible, and especially the New Testament, wishes to speak of the new heavens and the new earth, it uses various forms of images, but it speaks about Eden. There's going to be another Eden. This doesn't mean that God's going to recreate the Garden of Eden just where it was before the flood, but it's telling us something about the blessedness of the new paradise. And also, the Bible pictures the new heavens and the new earth as being that when Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven. Now, we're not to think of some earthly city in Jerusalem again. It's telling us that there are certain things about the Garden of Eden and certain things about Jerusalem which help us to picture the new world. And so here we have it again. The final judgment in Old Testament terms is pictured for us in terms of a place, the Valley of Jehoshaphat. We ought to consider too, who is present at this Valley of Jehoshaphat? Certain nations are here, verse 4. Tyre and Zidon to the north of Israel and the northwest on the coast of the Mediterranean. And it adds all the coasts of Palestine. And Palestine comes from the word Philistine. So the land of the Philistines, south and west of Israel. So here we'll be accused enemies of the people of God along the east coast of the Mediterranean. Verse 19 refers to Egypt and Edom, who shed innocent blood of the people of God. They will be judged as well. And not just specific nations in the Near East, but a much wider scope of people will be judged. Verse 2, I will gather all nations. Verse 9, proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Verse 11, assemble yourselves and come all ye heathen. Verse 12, let the heathen be wakened and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verse 14, multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision. So all the nations, all the Gentiles, all the heathen, consisting of multitudes, will be there. The New Testament teaches us the same thing. In Matthew 25, it speaks of the Son of Man and all nations being gathered before him. And he sets some at his right hand and some at his left. In Acts 17, verse 31, Paul says that God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. In Revelation 20, we read, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. So all the ungodly will be there. From other passages of the Word of God, other now than Joel chapter 3, we know that the elect saints will also be there. It is implied, however, that the godly will see this divine retribution upon the wicked. But we also ought to say that the godly will be there at the judgment day, not merely as spectators. We won't simply be there to see God's sentence meted out upon the wicked. We will also be judged. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5, for we, that's him and the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that everyone may receive the things done in his body, according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. And of course the New Testament teaches too that angels will be present, both good and bad, and they will be judged. And of course not only will the creatures be there, good men and wicked men, good angels and wicked angels, but God will be there as the judge of all. Let the heathen be wakened, verse 12, and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, for there will I sit to judge all the heathen round about. God doesn't sit, of course. God is seated in Jesus Christ. For God will judge the world in righteousness. God will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained. We ought to notice too how it is that God will bring all his enemies to the judgment throne, that is, the valley of Jehoshaphat. Verses 9 and following tells us that God will summons the wicked as their commanding officer, so to speak. Proclaim ye this among the Gentiles. Prepare war. Wake up the mighty men. Let all the men of war draw near. Let them come up. It's a military muster. Beat your plowshares into swords. Well, you farmers, take your plowshares, make them into swords. Take your pruning hooks and make them into spears. Let the weak say, I am strong. Assemble yourselves and come, all ye heathen, and gather yourselves together round about. Thither cause thy mighty ones, the greatest of the warriors, to come down, O Lord. Let the heathen be wakened or stirred up and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat. All must come before God. All must come to God at the judgment day, armed to the teeth, so to speak, in battle array. And all their agricultural implements that they can change and convert into war instruments, bring those with you and come to fight. And come to fight me, says God. Come to me in your hostility, in your hatred of me, as my enemies. Come to me and fight. That's the cry of God in verses 9 to 12. Now obviously, this is not a picture of the whole world, or the vast majority of it, converted to Jesus Christ at the end of the age. Remember, we've established in verse 14, especially in connection with verses 15 and 16, that this is the judgment of the last day.
God is calling the nations to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. And he says, arm yourself to the teeth in all your hostility and hatred of me, and I will judge you. That's not a picture of the world converted to Jesus Christ. In fact, Revelation 16 and Revelation 20, speaking of the impending judgment, refer to the world as including hordes of ungodly who surround the church as a tiny little city, Jerusalem. Verse 2 proceeds to drop the imagery of verses 9 and following. It says, I will gather all nations and bring them down into the valley of Jehoshaphat. In other words, God will powerfully and irresistibly summons everyone to the judgment seat of Jesus Christ. None will escape. The power of the Creator will see to that. And the New Testament teaches that in this work, God will send out the angels to gather all to the great white throne. And in verses 2-8, we have set forth the charges against the ungodly nations. Evidently, recently, that is, recently to the writing of this book, recent to Joel chapter 3, the ungodly nations have made inroads into Judah. Some of these hordes of the wicked have stolen from the people of God. They've stolen gold and silver and various other precious items. Verse 5, ye have taken my silver and my gold and have carried into your temples my goodly, pleasant things. They've taken the wealth of the people of God and used it to adorn the temples of their idols. Theft. This passage accuses the ungodly nations also of kidnapping and selling Hebrew men and women into slavery, selling them especially to the Greeks. The children also of Judah, verse 6, and the children of Jerusalem have ye sold unto the Grecians, or the Greeks, that ye might remove them far from their borders. Verse 2 tells us that they also sold the children of Israel to anybody who had the money. So here are the people of God being scattered as slaves amongst the surrounding nations. And in that these nations sold the Jewish people as slaves, they did it to use the money to obtain prostitutes and wine, that they might make themselves drunk. They have cast lots for my people, and have given a boy for an harlot, and sold a girl for wine, that they might drink. Verse 3. And Joel here, in this prophecy, is dealing with very practical and pressing issues in the minds of the people of God. How could God let this happen? All our wealth that he was supposed to give to us to show his blessing upon us, he's let the nations come and steal it, that they might honour Dagon and their idols. Our children are scattered amongst the nations, the children of the covenant. Doesn't God love us anymore? Has he cast off all justice? And Joel is saying, no. God will recompense. God will punish the wicked. And here in these Old Testament times we're promised that God will even punish them in this world. In verse 7 he tells us that God will bring back the Hebrew captives so that they will return to the land of Judah. And verse 8 tells us that the ungodly people of Tyre and Zidon and Philistia, who sold the Hebrews into captivity, they themselves would lose their sons and daughters, who would be sold off as slaves to the Sabaeans and to nations far off. And then, as a development of that, God will also judge the wicked who plundered Christ's church in the next world. He will take them to the valley of Jehoshaphat, and there Jehovah will judge them. The lesson, of course, here is that God will judge the ungodly also in the New Testament age at the last day. And Joel chapter 3 tells us one of the key things, if not the key thing, in God's judgment of the ungodly at the last day. This God will be looking for. How did you treat the people of God? Because you'll notice that the sins which Tyre and Zidon and the Philistines here are accused of. It's not their treatment of each other. Obviously they were sins, and God being just will deal with them for their sins too. But God is going to the heart of the matter, the really big sins. And their really big sins are their ill treatment and abuse of the members of the Church of Jesus Christ. That's Joel 3. Matthew 25 teaches the same thing. The ungodly will be judged at the last day for how they treated Christ as represented in his people. You know the passage. Christ will say to those on his left hand that I was sick and I was hungry and I was in prison and you did not treat me properly. And they'll say, Lord, when did we see you in prison and sick? And Jesus said, inasmuch as ye did it not unto the least of these my brethren, ye have done it unto me. So the ungodly then did not feed, clothe, or visit the persecuted church in her affliction. That was the grounds for their judgment. Of course, they committed other sins. They rejected the gospel. But this is a central concern of the Almighty on the judgment day. How did you treat the church? In all the cries for social justice around the world, how the blacks are treated, how the homosexuals are treated, how minorities are treated, where is the cry, what about the Church of Jesus Christ? That's the worst sin you could commit. And instead, various groups, nothing wrong with that, are given liberties, and even various sinful groups, like the homosexuals, are granted rights which put the squeeze and result in persecution upon the bride of Jesus Christ. The world has its values completely upside down. This passage is teaching us that the judgment day will be absolutely awful for the wicked, especially in that they persecuted the church. For example, when the Roman emperors come to be arraigned at the judgment seat of Christ, it won't necessarily be the ones who are the most debauched in terms of their eating habits or sexual habits, but these ones will be the worst, the ones who persecuted the Church of Christ most severely, even if, to the ungodly world, they were amongst the most orderly and restrained, the most philosophical and moderate. Christ judges differently. Bloody Mary, in our own country, her greatest sin was persecuting the Church. Adolf Hitler, his greatest sin wasn't even invading Poland, no disrespect to the Poles, but his greatest sin was persecuting the true church in Europe. And nearer to home, those who mock and despise Christians at work and at school and generally in the world, family members who persecute in 101 different ways the children of God for Christ's sake, God will inquire of them, how did you treat my child? And, of course, the false church. The false church will be punished even more severely than the wicked world, because the false church is more wicked than the world. The world acts according to its own native depravity. The false church is as totally depraved. But the false church adds this sin, that she claims to be the true church, and that hypocrisy makes things worse. And her hatred of the true church, because of her false claims, is usually more intense even than that of the ungodly world. The Belgic Confession speaks of the judgment day as being the day in which the cause of Jesus Christ will be openly manifested, a cause which was despised and slighted in the world. And those who despised and slighted it, and especially the false church, will fare extremely ill. The false church even kills the saints as well as the wicked world. And her hands are red with blood. In the book of Joel, and especially Lord's Day 19, question and answer 52, explains that the certitude and righteousness of God's judgment upon the wicked for their evil treatment of the church is actually comforting for the people of God. Not that the people of God are a bloodthirsty crew, but the people of God are comforted because they know that God does reign and that God is just
and that God does care for his people in Jesus Christ. And if we didn't think that, then we really would be distressed. In all my sorrows and afflictions, the child of God is comforted with the thought that Christ shall come again to judge the quick and the dead, because with uplifted head he looks for the very same person who before offered himself for my sake to the tribunal of God and has revealed all curse for me to come as judge from heaven and to cast all his and mine enemies into everlasting condemnation. The book of Revelation puts the judgments upon the wicked even more strongly than I have done or could ever do, and even it ends with the prayer, "Even so, come Lord Jesus." And following from these charges and accusations made by the Almighty against the wicked comes God's sentence. God sentences the wicked to eternal punishment for their sins. Verse 12 speaks of God sitting. "I will sit to judge all the heathen round about." That's the session of Jesus Christ on the great white throne. From this throne God speaks. He says, verse 13, "Put ye in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Come, get ye down, for the press is full. The fats," or vats, "overflow, for their wickedness is great." Harvest time has come. The world is ripe for judgment, because she has filled up the cup of her iniquity. And the harvest is brought in different ways according to the crop. The green crops, barley and wheat especially, are brought in with the sickle. You cut down the stalks, and then of course you beat off the chaff and keep the grain. The sickle comes in. There's a reaping. The wine is kept in a vat or a press. And it's added there that their wickedness is great, and God tramples out the grapes of his wrath. And we have a quotation of verse 13 and others like it in Revelation 19 verse 15. It says there that Christ treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And there are multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, for the day of the Lord is near in the valley of decision. Now this verse is often misunderstood and wrongly quoted as if it were an evangelistic text. The decision in the text, the valley of decision, is not the decision of man, but the decision of God. The valley of decision is the same thing as the valley of Jehoshaphat. It's the valley in which God judges. And the decision here is the decision of a judge, otherwise called a verdict or a sentence. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of sentence or verdict. For the day of the Lord is near in the valley of the verdict. And the verdict is eternal punishment. And there are multitudes and multitudes of those who receive that sentence. In fact, so awful is that day, and this is the connection here with verses 15 and 16, at least in part, so awful is this day that the sun and the moon and the stars go dark. They don't want to see it, so to speak. And God comes on that day and he roars. He roars as a lion against the wicked. Terrible words of judgment. And the earth which the wicked have polluted and God has cursed, the earth shakes. And the heaven shakes too, because God is coming to finish this world and to renew and purify it. The Lord also shall roar out of Zion and utter his voice from Jerusalem. Even when he judges, he is the God of Zion and Jerusalem, the God of the church. And the heavens and the earth shall shake. But the Lord will be the hope of his people and the strength of the children of Israel. In the midst of all this carnage and the grapes of God's wrath being trampled and the roaring and the shaking of heaven and earth, for some people, God is hope. Hope. The church does not enter into the terrible judgment of the wicked, because Jesus Christ is our righteousness, and that righteousness avails, especially on the judgment day. There's hope and strength for the people of God on the judgment day. And the comfort is that Jesus Christ shall cast all his and mine enemies into everlasting condemnation, at the judgment day, but also he shall translate me with all his chosen ones to himself into heavenly joys and glory. And verses 17 to 21 describe these heavenly joys and glory, again in Old Testament and earthly terms. Chiefly, dwelling with God. Verse 17, so shall ye know that I am the Lord your God, dwelling in Zion, my holy mountain. Verse 21, the Lord dwelleth in Zion. And that's the covenant of grace in the world to come, fully realized. And in this world too, the church will be perfectly holy. Verse 17, then shall Jerusalem be holy, and there shall no strangers pass through her any more. No more marauders, no more enemies who breach her gates and steal her gold and run off with her sons and daughters. No enemies. In fact, no impure and ungodly people at all are within her walls. And the church in this state will be perfectly blessed. Three different liquids are mentioned in verse 18. The mountains drop down new wine, and that's the joy of the Lord, wine. The hills shall flow with milk, there's nourishment, and all the rivers of Judah shall flow with waters, and a fountain shall come forth of the house of the Lord and shall water the valley of Shittim. That's the refreshment of the Holy Ghost, who is the water of life in Christ Jesus. And this state of glorification for the church is eternal. Eternal life. Verse 20, Judah shall dwell forever, and Jerusalem from generation to generation. And this is the heritage of those who fear the Lord. Amen.